you have your Bibles, would you join me on your feet and turn to the 90th Psalm, Psalm chapter 90. Pastor Joel will be back next week, and he'll be preaching verses 12 through 17. But for today, I want to draw your attention to verses 1 through 12. Verses 1 through 12. Psalm 90 reads like this, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger? And who considers and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. With your prayers and God's help, I want to tag this text, Resolutions for Dying People. Resolutions for Dying People. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for the opportunity we have to open up your word on this Lord's Day. God, we know that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so today we ask that you would guide us today, that you would show us from your word how you want us to live, that God, that you would show us our faults. But God, most importantly, that God, you would show us and lead us to your son. God, I've prepared, but I'm going to need your power. I'm willing, but only you can make me able. I've done everything I can, but God, we need you today. Bless us. Let us hear from your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. We say, amen. You may be seated. So sometime after college, I was introduced to something called a vision board. A vision board. A group of friends and I, we would gather magazines, poster boards, and glue. And we would get together and we would search for images that symbolized what our New Year's resolutions that year would be. We did this every year, but there was one particular year, Steph might remember this, where I was convinced that this year was going to be my year. I flipped through the magazines looking for pictures of what I wanted the next year to look like. I wanted to get in better shape, so I found a guy with abs and glued him to my board. I wanted to make more money, so I added a stack of hundreds that I found. I wanted to travel more, so I found a picture of a beach and placed it on the board. Some friends wanted to be in relationships, so they found the cutest couple they could find in their magazine, and they pasted them to the board. That board became a picture of our optimism, our goals. It became a picture of what we wanted the next year to look like, our hopes for the future. But how many of you know that you can plan for the future, but you might not be able to control the future? We made those vision boards in December of 2019. And if you remember, 2020 had different plans. There was no vision board, no New Year's resolutions that could have prepared us for a global pandemic where sickness and death became our daily reality. In 2019, we planned for success. But in 2020, we were socially distancing. In 2019, we planned as if time was assumed. In 2020, we were wondering if we would still be alive. COVID, if you remember, did not create our fragility. It exposed it. COVID didn't shorten our life, but it revealed how short life really is. COVID didn't introduce death, but it forced us to stop ignoring it. We planned for a good life, and we were confronted with a reality that many of us work hard to avoid, that we will one day die. Jonathan Edwards, he stands as a countercultural witness to the ways in which we don't think about death. Throughout his life, Edwards, he would write things called resolutions, and especially during seasons of challenges and transition, he would write them as a reminder to himself about how much he needed to depend on God. And one of those resolutions stands out in particular. I want to read it for you. Resolution number 9, it reads like this. Resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Where does that fit on your vision board? Jonathan Edwards, he wasn't depressed or disengaged from life. If you know anything about him, he was highly productive, he was disciplined, he was joyful. And his resolution here reveals a conviction that death awareness doesn't produce paralysis, it produces wisdom. We are a dying people who make resolutions. Our culture works hard to hide death. We soften the language. We use phrases like passed away or they're no longer with us. Today, we move sickness to hospitals, aging to nursing homes, and death to funeral homes, out of sight and out of mind. Diseases that once decimated entire communities can now be treated with medicine, with surgeries, or even prevented by vaccines. We exercise, we eat better, we take supplements, all good things, but even with all our advancements, we cannot escape this truth that no matter how fit, no matter how wealthy, no matter how careful we really are in this life, we will one day die. And the reason we don't think about our own deaths often enough is simple. We don't actually believe that it will happen to us. Well, think about it. You've never died before. Death happens to other people. Some of you this morning might feel that you're too young, you're too busy accomplishing things, you're too important to the people around you to ever die. But none of us are too young, too rich, or too significant to die. Most of the people in coffins that we see today, they had plans for the next day. They had an itinerary. Even in the church, as we approach the new year, many of us would prefer to hear a motivational sermon this morning rather than ones that address our mortality. We want to hear that next year will be our best year, that the wilderness is behind us and the promised land is ahead, that the breakthrough is coming, that what you've sown in this year will produce a harvest next year, that everything is about to turn around for you. But the Bible will not allow us to begin the new year pretending that we are not a dying people. Psalm 90, it cuts through that noise. It reminds us that because life is short, that we need to number our days. The heading of Psalm 90 tells us that this is a prayer of Moses. Most scholars agree that this prayer was most likely written during Israel's 40-year wandering in the wilderness, after God had judged an entire generation after they had rejected the promised land in Numbers chapter 14. An entire generation would die in the wilderness, and their children, instead of them, would enter into the land that God promised their ancestors. For 40 years, Moses led a people that were surrounded by death. Imagine this. 15,000, some scholars say, per year, 15,000 of unmarked graves in the desert every year. for 40 years. Thousands of unmet expectations, thousands of lost hopes. And it's here that Moses prays in verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Moses understands what we often avoid. We are a dying people. And because we are, we desperately need wisdom. Wisdom to make every day count. Wisdom to value what truly matters. Wisdom that we cannot generate on our own. This wisdom is not the type of wisdom you can get from books, but from God himself. As we step into a new year, as people who plan, as people who make resolutions, and people who hope for the future, how should we live knowing our lives are brief and death is certain? Psalm 90 teaches us that because our lives are brief and fragile, true wisdom comes from living in the light of God's eternity and our complete dependence upon him. This psalm doesn't give resolutions for people who assume that they have unlimited time, but it gives resolutions for a dying people, for those who want to live wisely before an eternal God. As we step into this year, Moses in Psalm 90, if you're taking notes, Moses in Psalm 90 teaches us, number one, to number our days by showing us who God is. Number two, by showing us who we are. Number three, by showing us what sin deserves. And number four, how wisdom is learned. Moses teaches us how to number our days by showing us who God is, who we are, what sin deserves, and how wisdom is learned. Moses begins his prayer in verses 1 and 2 with a declaration, first, about who God is. Who God is. Won't you read with me, verse 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In verse 1, Moses declares that the Lord has been the dwelling place of the wandering Israelites throughout every generation. From the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the slavery that they experienced in Egypt, God's people lived without a permanent home. And that's important to know because the text doesn't say that God's people have always had a dwelling place, because they haven't. What it says is that the Lord himself has been their dwelling place. He has been their home. He has been their security. He has been their provider. Moses can look back and pray with clarity. Our true home was never the land, but it was always God himself. Everything about the Israelites' life was temporary. Even the tabernacle, their place of worship, was mobile. However, God remained constant amidst ongoing change. His presence was there from the beginning. And the implication of this passage is that he will be the dwelling place of his people forever. What about you? I'm wondering if there's anybody here that can look back at your year. You may have had some highs, you may have had some lows, but you can still, on this Sunday morning, give God praise that he's always been with you, that he's always been your home, that he's always been your place of safety. Moses looks back and he sees God's protection. He also looks forward and he recognizes that God will always be their home. He will always be their refuge, their safe place. God's past faithfulness, get this today, guarantees his future faithfulness. God is still keeping his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because God, how many of you know this, is a promise-keeping God. However, we all know what it's like for promises to get broken. Even the promises we make to ourselves. So what makes God's promises different? Verse 2 shows us what verse 1 is built on. Notice with me, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Notice the language, before the mountains were born. In the ancient world, mountains were seen as the most permanent ancient feature of creation. They represented to the people stability, what could not be moved. And yet Moses says that even the mountains had a birthday. and even the earth itself was brought forth. It had a beginning. But before the mountains were born and before the world was formed, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting. One commentator, he describes this phrase as the highest description of the eternity of God to which human language can reach. From everlasting to everlasting. Moses wants his listeners to understand this. God is not like you. The mountains have a beginning, but God does not. The earth has a starting point, but God does not. God's life has no beginning and it has no end. God doesn't have a birthday and he's never going to have a funeral. God doesn't have life, brothers and sisters. He is life. His existence, Moses is trying to make this point, his existence cannot be measured. He cannot be measured in minutes, hours, days, or years. That kind of language breaks down when talking about God. But Moses, I want you to see this today. Moses can pray verse 1 because verse 2 is true. The reason God can be a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, ever-present home for his people in verse 1 is because he is eternal in verse 2. Let me say that another way. God can keep all of his promises. God can be the permanent home of his people. God can keep all of his promises to you and to me because he cannot die. How many of you know that a promise is only as good as the person who's making it? So think about contracts for a second. I mean, many of us have signed a contract at some point. A contract is usually a personal obligation. This is a promise that you're making to do something, or someone's making a promise to do something for you, and you're promising payment back, right? There's that mutual obligation. But what happens to a contract if the other person dies? In contract law, there's a basic principle. It's called death. It's a basic principle that says that death releases you from your personal obligations. So in other words, contracts depend on the person. And when the person dies, the obligation is discharged. It goes away. So if a musician signs a contract to come play a concert in a city and he dies, the venue can't sue his estate. Why? Participation today. He is dead. You can't go after him, right? If you were to hire a painter to come to your house and paint the house, but he dies, can you sue his estate? Why? Because he's dead. The law assumes that every human promise that we make has an expiration date. Every promise we make is made with this almost silent clause attached that says, as long as I shall live. Even marriage vows end with as long as we both shall live. Even the strongest commitments that we make in this life end upon death. Our promises end when we die. But how many of you know that all of God's promises come with a lifetime guarantee? He is the most faithful being in the universe, and he can make good on all of his promises, all of his covenants, and he's able to keep all of his promises because God is eternal. His promises never come to an end because he never comes to an end. God's promises endure because God has no end. In an ever-changing world, this psalm calls us to reflect on the consistency, the eternality, the stability of God. He is the only true constant in the universe that we can put our trust in. More creation, more stable and trustworthy than creation itself. Think about the areas of your life that often feel really unstable. You don't know what the next few days are going to bring, let alone the next few years. But here's what you can know, that God will be there. And if you place your trust in him, he will be your home. He will be your shelter in the storm. He will be your shade when the pressures of life are raging. He will be your home. Having anchored us in who God is, Moses now turns our attention to who we are. And what he shows us, if you're taking notes, is the instability of humanity. The instability of humanity. read verse 3 with me. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. We'll address verses 4 and 5 and 6 in a moment, but we need to pause here. Verse 3 shows us that part of our instability is rooted in our lack of control. We don't control when we die. In verses 1 and 2, God is the uncreated one, the one who creates and sustains. But in verse 3, the action is no longer ours. It belongs entirely to God. Notice the language. You return man to dust. God speaks, and it happens. All he has to say is return. God is the one in control here. The wilderness generation that first heard this prayer, they would have immediately heard the echoes of Genesis. Moses is intentionally drawing on creation language. In Genesis, God forms Adam from the dust of the ground and breathes life into him, and man becomes a living being. God used dust to create man, and by his word alone, he determines when man will return to that dust. The same God who formed man from this dust has the authority to return him to it. No matter how strong we are, how wealthy we become, or how significant we think our lives are, we can all be reduced to dust by God's command. We don't decide our fate, but God does. We don't decide when our lives begin, and we don't decide when our lives end. Look at verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. In verse 4, Moses contrasts God's experience of time with our own. In verse 2, we're told that God is from everlasting to everlasting, that he is eternal. But here, our lives are measured against God's eternity. 1,000 years in God's sight is like yesterday. And Moses intensifies the metaphor. Look, 1,000 years is not just shorter than God's lifespan, it's shorter than a day. And even shorter still, it's shorter than a watch in the night. The original audience who would hear this prayer would have known that the night was divided into three segments. Moses is saying that even 1,000 years is more like a few hours in the dark when seen through the eyes of God. Not only do we lack control over when we die, but verse 4 reminds us that the days we do have are brief. Moses' answer is clear. Even if we lived for 1,000 years, it would feel brief. It would still feel too short. What feels long to us, an entire lifetime, is fleeting in God's sight. Our lives, they often feel full and significant from the inside, but in the light of eternity, it passes quickly. The problem isn't only that we die, it's that life moves faster than we expect. Even if we lived 1,000 years, Moses says it would be like a moment when measured against eternity. Look at verse 5 with me. Moses says, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning, it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening, it fades and withers. Our instability isn't only that we lack control over our death. And it isn't only that our lives are short. It's that we are powerless against time itself. We aren't powerless to act, but we are powerless to stop time, to stop the decay, to stop death. The imagery here in these few verses, it's violent. Notice with me, time is not some calm stream that we're gently paddling down in our canoes. Moses wants us to picture a flood. Life is rushing water, something that we cannot escape, something that we cannot rescue ourselves from. We're not confidently walking toward the future, but we are being swept away. Moses says that our lives are like a dream. Dreams are brief, and once we wake up, they fade quickly. Not only are our lives short, but they are soon forgotten. For most of us, the memory of our lives will disappear in 1 to 2 generations. I was just talking to my dad a couple days ago. I don't even know what his dad looks like. I never met him. He can't even find a picture of him anymore. You may know your grandparents, but what about their parents and their parents before them? Photos and videos may remain, but to people in the future, it's going to feel like we were barely here at all. But Moses doesn't stop there. He presses the imagery further. He says that our lives are like grass that flourishes in the morning and withers by evening. This isn't lush pasture grass. This isn't a manicured suburban lawn, but this is desert grass that Moses is talking about. This kind of grass, it grows quickly. It sprouts up from just having just a little bit of water. But soon the sun comes up and scorches it and it is dead by the evening. What was once beautiful and vibrant now withers, droops, and dies. And this is a painfully accurate picture of what our lives are like. When we're young, we feel strong and full of potential. But youth doesn't last, amen? One day you look around and you realize that the younger blades of grass are calling you things you don't want to be called. Old man, pops, Aisha, auntie, Eric, they call you unk now, and you're not their uncle. Just like the grass, these bodies, they will wither and fade. Each day we're growing older. Every day our bodies become a little less efficient than we were the day before. Now when we go to the doctor, we're hearing a little bit less good news than we were the last time we were there. Withering and fading, it can sound gentle, Eric. It can sound gentle, and for some, aging and death, it comes gradually. But others, if you have the King James Version, the King James Version renders this text that describes this grass as being cut down. There is violence here too. Some grass fades with age. Other blades of grass are cut down suddenly. Living in Baltimore, we're constantly reminded of that reality. Hundreds of lives are violently cut down each year, often in the prime of their life. This psalm forces us to confront what we would rather avoid, that we are going to die. This isn't said to shock us, but to remind us how close death always is, even when we assume that we have time. Moses isn't teaching us to fear our death. He's teaching us to stop pretending that we control it. But if you're like me, you're probably asking the question of the passage, why? Why do we have to die? And that leads us to our third point. Moses has shown us who God is in verses 1 and 2, who we are in verses 3 through 6, but now he shows us what our sin deserves. Verses 7 through 11 explain why human life is short. For we are brought to an end by your anger, verse 7. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Notice with me the question in verse 11. Who considers the power of your anger? Who considers your wrath? Israel in the wilderness had no option than to consider God's power, to consider his anger, and to consider his wrath. Let's take a brief history pause right here. When the Israelites rejected the opportunity to enter the promised land in Numbers 14, they weren't merely afraid of the giants that they saw in the land. They wanted to return to Egypt, the very place that God had delivered them from through plagues and miracles. The God who had been their dwelling place, they now accused him of trying to kill them. They rejected Moses as their leader, and they wanted to stone not only him, but Joshua and Caleb, the only two who had a good report about the land, and the only two who trusted in God's promise. Numbers 14 tells us that God was ready to wipe out all of Israel and start over with Moses, but Moses interceded and prayed. Instead of destroying them all, God pronounced a judgment. that that generation that complained would wander for 40 years and they would not enter the land. Their deaths in the wilderness were not random. They were a punishment for sin. Why is human life short? Because of sin. Human death is not merely a biological reality. It's moral evidence. It's the consequence of sin and the judgment of a holy God. This doesn't mean that every hardship or suffering that you experience in this life is a direct punishment for sin, for a specific sin you've committed, but it does mean that death itself and the hollowness of life under it exist because of sin. God told Adam, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Adam was humanity's federal head. He was our representative king. When he sinned, death entered the world through him. As Paul explains in Romans 5, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men. Adam's sin brought death to all. And because we are his children, we too are sinners when we die. We too are sinners who die, excuse me. Scripture is clear. God is holy and just. And because he is just, he must punish sin. Moses understood that God's anger against his people, it wasn't unreasonable and it wasn't unwarranted. And here's the harsh truth. Because of our own sin, we deserve God's anger. We deserve judgment. We have not fully understood the awfulness of our sin until we are willing to admit that we are a guilty people, that we are guilty before a holy and eternal God. Verse 7 says, "For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed." The people of Israel would have felt his anger more than the blazing sun on their necks. They felt the weight of God's wrath, his righteous anger towards their sin. Imagine how crushing it must have been for Moses to see all his contemporaries dying each year, knowing that it was a result of their sin, dying under the judgment of God. And that's why Moses is praying. This is not some abstract prayer that he has and written down for us to read into the future. No, this is his lived reality, and it drives him to plead with God. Verse 8, it says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Verse 7 tells us that the righteous punishment for sin is death. Verse 8 reminds us that none of our sins are hidden, not even the ones we believe no one knows about. The sins we commit when we think no one is watching. While we may hide our sins from each other, before a holy and righteous God, we are completely exposed. He knows every one of them. And here's the question that only the gospel can answer for us. How can God forgive sinners guilty of treason without ceasing to be just? The answer isn't that God ignores sin. The answer is that God deals with sin himself. The gospel tells us that God himself in the person of Jesus Christ enters into our story. He spends 9 months in the womb of a virgin. The infinite, eternal God steps into time and space and takes on humanity without ceasing to be God. Jesus left his dwelling place in heaven to live amongst his creation. He entered into human weakness and experienced human pain. And yet he was without sin and always obeyed the Father. The good news of the gospel is that God has not left us to face death and judgment alone. He sent Jesus Christ, who lived the life we have not lived, and took upon himself the judgment that we deserve. Jesus took the wrath, the anger, the judgment that was meant for us. Jesus is our dwelling place. If the God was the dwelling place of his people, then Jesus is your dwelling place this morning. Yet the gospel goes further still. He not only dwelt with us, he not only dwells with us, but he now dwells in us through his Spirit. If you're in Christ, you are not destined for wrath. This life is not the end for you. Jesus tasted death on the cross so that death would not have the final word over you. We die because of sin, But death had no claim on Jesus because he was sinless. He rose in victory, defeating sin, death, and the grave. He is the perfect lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the only one of whom the Father can say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." This perfect Son lived the life that you should have lived, and on that Good Friday, on the cross, he died the death that you should have died. He took the punishment that you deserved. The wrath of God against sin, the wrath that would take an eternity to pour out on you, was poured out on Jesus in a matter of hours. As Calvin puts it, Jesus bore in his soul the dreadful torments of a condemned and lost man. For those who are in Jesus Christ, there is no wrath left. For those who trust in him, their souls are safe with God. They can face death knowing that when they leave this life, they will be with the Lord, fully forgiven and fully reconciled. The eternal God, he died, but death had no rightful claim over him. Death's power is found in sin, and Jesus had no sin. Now, some of you may ask the question, if you're following closely, is like, if there's no punishment left for sin, then why do Christians still die? Here's the distinction that the Bible makes clear, and we need to understand that this morning. Death remains for believers, not as a punishment, but as the last enemy awaiting destruction. On the cross, God redeemed your soul through faith in Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, you are spiritually saved now. You are reconciled to God. You can approach him with confidence. Your guilt is gone. Your condemnation is removed. But your body has not yet been redeemed. That's why Paul, in passages like 1 Corinthians 15, he can look forward to a future resurrection. God's promise is not only to redeem our souls from judgment, but to redeem our bodies from the curse of sin. These physical bodies that we inhabit, they're still subject to sin, they still decay, they still get sick, and they die. When you become a Christian, you experience the salvation of your soul. You're no longer condemned, your shame is removed, but your body still needs redemption. Our souls, they love God, but these bodies still love sin. We can't worship God as fully as we long to in these bodies. Some people think that the goal of Christianity is just to escape the body, as if the body were evil and the soul is all that matters. But the Bible rejects that entirely. God doesn't want to just save half of you. He intends to redeem the whole person, our soul as well as our bodies. John Piper says that the resurrection of the body is essential to the fullness of our joy in God, because God made us to enjoy him as embodied creatures. You cannot fully enjoy God without both your soul and your body. That's why Jesus didn't just rise spiritually, he rose bodily. And that's why our hope is not an escape from this body, but resurrection. And that's why the resurrection of Jesus matters so much. Jesus didn't just rise spiritually, he rose bodily. And because he lives, God will redeem the whole person, our soul and our body. Not just forgiveness, but resurrection. If you're with me, let me hear you say amen. Amen. Look at verse 9 and 10 with me as we kind of draw to a close. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our lives are 70, or by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Whether we are Christians or not, we all experience the futility of this life. Moses is making the point that even a long life, 70 or 80 years, is still marked by toil. It's still marked by trouble and an ending that comes far too quickly. When Adam sinned, God subjected the creation itself to futility, to this kind of hollowness, this emptiness, as Romans 8 tells us. The world groans, and we groan, our bodies groan. Even if you manage your life well, even if you make the right decisions, even if you work hard, even if you reach all your goals, doesn't it just feel like it never feels like enough? Some of you think that you're unhappy because you haven't arrived yet. But those of us who in this room who have arrived at our goals, we found that it's hollow. We found that it's empty. We found that we still feel like we're missing something. Watch this. We feel this way because death eventually steals. Death steals what you worked so hard for in this life. Death exposes how vain our pursuits really are. We can work for 70 or 80 years, but in the end, we still die. This psalm forces us to face the reality that no amount of effort or discipline can extend our days beyond what God has appointed. And so Moses forces us to ask the question that we all avoid. What is it all for? Who considers the power of your anger? Who considers your wrath? It isn't until we stop and consider God's anger towards sin, his authority, his right to judge, his eternality, and then our mortality that we begin to see ourselves clearly. Our own instability, our guilt, our inability to save ourselves. This isn't something we enjoy thinking about. It's often uncomfortable, but it presses in against everything in us that wants control. But that's exactly where wisdom begins. Moses has shown us who God is, who we are, what our sin deserves, and now he shows us the wisdom that we need to face death. Have you ever thought about how shallow it is to live for the future while missing out on the day that God has given you right now? How short-sighted it is to spend your life anticipating a future you may never see. Are you wasting today while dreaming about retirement? Are you so focused on what's coming next that you are absent from the days that you actually have? Are you living for some imagined golden era of your life where you're not going to be stressed out anymore, everything's going to slow down, you're finally going to be secure, everything's finally going to be perfect? Get this today. Stewardship matters. Planning for the future, it matters. But you may die before you ever cash out that retirement account that you stress out so much about. That house you've tied your worth to may one day belong to someone else. Look at verse 12 with me. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Here's the question Psalm 90 forces on us this morning. How can we number the days that we have when we don't know how many we have that remain? If you look up on Google, the average lifespan of women in the U.S. is 81 years old. Fellas, for us, it is 75, 6 less years. Assume that those numbers hold fast for you, hold true for you. How many days do you have left? How many days? I'm 32, and if those averages hold up, I have about 43 years left, and that's about 15,000 days. And every one of them is already numbered by God. So let me ask you plainly, how many years do you have left? How many days do you have left? How many of those days left that you have can you afford to waste? How many days can you afford to give to sin? How many days can you give to laziness? How many of those days can you give to that secret habit you hope no one sees? How many days can you commit to chasing after earthly things that you can't take to heaven with you? Numbering your days doesn't require you to abandon your life or to retreat from the world, but it does force us to examine our lives. Numbering our days calls us to repent for the ways in which we have sinned. It calls us to be honest. It forces us to lift our eyes from the rat race that we're in and consider ourselves in the eternity of God. That's where wisdom begins. If we're going to number our days wisely in 2026, we need the kind of wisdom that this prayer asks for. And this wisdom is not discovered. It is revealed. It is not earned, but this kind of wisdom is given. Wisdom for living in the shadow of death is not the product of human discipline, but it is the result of divine intervention. You cannot number your days on your own. And if you could, wisdom would not require a prayer. The world will tell us on the eve of a new year that you just need to make better goals, that you just need to manage your time better, that you need to just hustle harder and improve your habits. And there's a place for all of that. But none of it answers the deepest problem, that you will still die. And you need a resolution that is deeper than just self-improvement. You need a hope that's strong enough for the dying. You don't just need wisdom, you need Jesus. Scripture tells us that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, and that because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. In Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The wisdom that Moses prays for is not a list of behaviors. Wisdom is a relationship. Wisdom is a person. Wisdom is Christ himself. So Psalm 90 becomes, in the light of the gospel, it becomes, Lord, teach us to number our days by bringing us to your Son, who is wisdom. Jesus, in the book of Revelation, introduces himself to John by saying, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Brothers and sisters, since he got up, we will too. We have this great hope. Resurrection. We have the hope of a resurrected Christ. We will be free from even the curse of death itself. Because Christ holds the keys, you can face the uncertainty of 2026 without fear. If you're not a Christian this morning, numbering your days doesn't begin with better planning. It begins with repentance and faith. Turning to Christ, receiving his mercy instead of his wrath, and a life that does not end when this one does. You will one day die. And apart from Christ, there is no dwelling place. There is no refuge from his judgment. The wrath that Israel experienced in those 40 years is only a shadow of the wrath that awaits those who don't accept Jesus as their Savior. But in Christ, you can face the waters of death with hope. As I close, John Bunyan ends his Pilgrim's Progress allegory the way he does for a reason. On his way to the celestial city or heaven, Christian finally comes to the river of death. When he gets there, there is no bridge, there is no detour, and he doesn't have any strength left to muster. As he steps into the river of death, the story goes that he begins to sink. And because he's overwhelmed by his sins, he's overwhelmed by fear, by the memories of all the mistakes he's made all along his journey. But his friend Hopeful, while he's sinking, walks beside him and he says, be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and the bottom is good. Church, the bottom is not good because death is gentle. The bottom is good because Christ has already gone through it. The bottom is good because of Jesus, because he entered the waters first. We are not alone when our feet touch that river. Because he went down into death and defeated death, death no longer has the final word. Because he got up, we will too. Because he passed through the river of judgment, we can pass through the river of death. This is what it means to number our days with wisdom, not with confidence in ourselves, but confidence in him. Not a preparation that avoids death, but a faith that carries us through it. Jesus entered our weakness. He bore God's wrath. He tasted death in our place, and he rose in victory. Jesus holds the keys of death and the grave, and because he lives, when our numbered days come to an end, we're not going to fall into judgment. We will pass into our eternal dwelling place. Because he lives, you can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all your fear is gone. Because you know who holds your future. Life is worth the living because he lives. Because he lives, we can face death. Because he lives, we have a hope that's stronger than death. And that's why we can sing songs like, what is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. What is our only confidence? that our souls belong to him, who holds our days within his hands, what comes apart from his command, and what will keep us till the end, the love of Christ on which we stand. Unto the grave, what shall we sing? Christ, he lives, and what reward will heaven bring? Eternal, everlasting life with him. There we will rise to meet the Lord, then sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. I don't know about you, but that makes me want to sing hallelujah. Christ is our only hope in this life, in death, and in the life to come. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? God, we thank you for being our only hope in this life. We thank you for being our hope even in death. As we embark on into a new year, I pray, God, that you would give us wisdom. In 2026, we need your son. We need wisdom that can only come from seeing him each and every day. God, I pray for the person who today who came in here anxious. I pray, God, that you would comfort them, knowing that you hold their future. You hold their days in your hand. And God, I pray for the person today that doesn't know you, that God, that they wouldn't go one more day without making a commitment to following you. God, we thank you for this word. We ask that you would be with us in these last few days of 2025 and as we get into 2026. We know that you hold our future in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Let everybody say, amen.